The reading is about the wise and foolish builders. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain comes down and the streams rose. The rain came down and the steams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who has authority, not as their teachers of law.
Thanks, Jasmine. When we were on holiday 2 weeks ago, Judy and Hannah and I visited Stonehenge, and there it is. It was built 2.5 years ago, so what we see here really has stood the test of time. The tallest sarsen stone is over 7 metres tall. What you can't see is that it has another 2.5 metres below ground level. And that's the reason it hasn't fallen over in all that time. It has good foundations. Now, we'll think about foundations in a moment. But first of all, well done for making it to this point, because for a number of weeks we've been considering the Sermon on the Mount. And in today's passage, Jesus is coming to his conclusion. And the passage divides itself naturally into two, in verses 24 to 27. We've got the response that Jesus calls for after all his teaching. And in verses 28 and 29, we've got the people's reaction to what they've just heard. So in the first section, Jesus is really continuing with or completing what we heard last week, which Luke so helpfully explained to us. So we've got the two roads in verses 13 and 14, the broad road and the narrow road. We have another contrast in verses 15 to 20, the two trees, the good tree and the bad tree. And in today's passage, in verses 24 to 27, we have two houses, one built on the rock, the other on sand. Warren Wiersbe points out that these pictures painted by Jesus illustrate different stages of the life of faith. So the two ways we need to choose from. One leads to eternal life, so it's important that we find that way. But most people follow the crowd along the broad road, but they're heading for destruction. Very few people find their way onto the narrow road. But it all begins with the choice to enter through the narrow gate, whatever the cost. So the two ways are all about the start of the life of faith. But then the two trees are about the growth of the life of faith. Jesus warns us that false teachers will come. How will we know whether a person's teaching is true and whether they're really sent by God? And Jesus gives us the answer. By their fruit, you will recognize them. And if we're following healthy teaching, it's going to mean that we bear good fruit day by day as we grow in the life of faith. But then today, we come on to the two houses and what happens to each one as the storms arrive. So if the two ways are about the start of the life of faith and the two trees are about the growth of the life of faith, then the two houses are about the end of the life of faith. I can't imagine how much effort went into the building of Stonehenge. I don't think it was thrown up overnight. Think of all the people that must have been involved, all of the physical labour involved. We all put a lot of effort into building our lives. We want life to be good. We want it to be successful. And Jesus, in this story, tells about men who each build a house for themselves. And both houses face a storm. One of the houses weathers the storm and stands tall. The other, when the storm arrives, comes crashing down. And the difference was one builder had taken the trouble to give his house solid foundations. He goes through the back-breaking work of digging down until he reaches the rock. The other builder doesn't bother with foundations. He just builds on the sand. I'm sure his house looked just as good at first. It's only when the rains come and the wind begins to howl and the floods begin to rise that everyone can see how foolish he was. So what does this little parable mean? Jesus tells us, verse 24, that everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And then in verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And this story is the way that Jesus very deliberately ends the Sermon on the Mount. The people have been listening to his teaching. We know from verse 28 that they were amazed at what they heard. And many people today are amazed at the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek, or the golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. What Jesus drives home to his listeners is that what they've just heard from his lips are not merely fine words to be admired. They'll only benefit from the words of Jesus if they put them into practice. So Jesus is putting before us a choice, far more important than the choice of a life work or a life partner, is the choice about life itself. What foundation are we going to build on? Because only one kind of life will endure the storms of hardship and tragedy that come upon us all. Only one kind of life will ultimately endure the storm of judgment. And that's the life that's based on obedience to Jesus' teaching. Are we living that kind of life? Now, I know what some of you will be thinking. We're not saved by obedience to Jesus' commandments. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. And that's true. But we do have to ask ourselves the question, how do I know that I really have the kind of faith that makes me ready to face the storm of God's judgment? That's why Jesus says the one who enters the kingdom, as we heard last week, is the one who does the will of God, or the one who puts his words into practice, as we see today, is the one who is secure. True faith in Jesus will always lead to a life of obedience to him. And we need to be careful to avoid two extremes. One is to think that being accepted by God depends on the level of our performance, that if we don't lead a good enough Christian life, then God won't love us very much. That's clearly not a helpful way to think, because we're all sinners. We'll all fail God time and time again. But the other extreme is equally dangerous, to think that because our salvation is through God's grace, it doesn't matter how we live. But Jesus says it does matter. He said in chapter 5, verse 20, earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Searching words. So what Jesus teaches as he brings his sermon to a conclusion is that his words won't benefit us unless we put them into practice. We're all people here this morning who hear the words of Jesus, whether in our daily Bible reading, our time in church, or all the other helpful ways that we can get good Bible teaching. But we need to ask ourselves, are we obedient hearers? Does the teaching of Jesus change the way that we live? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory it sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. All around us are people whose lives are in a mess because they've rejected the words of Jesus. But the way of success, the way of blessing, is not just to hear the words of Jesus, it's to put them into practice in our lives. Now the second section, which is all about how the people react to what they've just heard. That's verse 28 to 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. They've never heard anything like this. They are amazed. The sense of the Greek word is that they're dumbfounded. And the reason, verse 29, he taught as one who had authority. What struck them most was the teacher himself. As John Stott puts it, the main question the sermon forces upon us is not so much what do you make of this teaching, as who on earth is this teacher? What was the nature of Jesus's authority? What was it grounded on? Well, John Stott, in his excellent commentary, The Message of the Sermon on the Mount, explains it under various headings. Let's think about some of them. First, Jesus's authority as the teacher. Taught as one who had authority, it says here, and not as their teachers of the law. The people recognize in Jesus an authority that isn't possessed by the scribes, their own religious teachers. The scribes were the custodians of the Old Testament and of all that had been written about it through the centuries. They wouldn't claim any special authority of their own. What they did was to dig out what some rabbi of the past had taught and rest on his authority. But the crowds realize something special about Jesus. He's not appealing to anyone else's authority. He has an authority of his own. He has an authority unlike the scribes. He has an authority even unlike the prophets. The prophets would begin what they proclaimed with the words, "Thus says the Lord." They drew their authority from the fact that their message wasn't something they'd dreamt up. It was given to them by God. But there's a different phrase that Jesus has used time and time again in his sermon. Look at chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore, I tell you. Chapter 5 and verse 18. truly, I tell you. Or chapter 5 and verse 22. But, he's quoting what was said in the past, but he says, but I tell you. About a dozen times in the Sermon on the Mount, we have this phrase from the lips of Jesus. He doesn't say we should listen to him because he's passing on an important message from someone else. No, he's claiming that the very fact that he's spoken these words makes them true and means that we need to pay very careful attention to them. In fact, Jesus is so certain of the truth of his teaching that he says in the parable of the two builders that the thing that divides wise people from foolish people in this world is whether they put his teaching into practice. His authority as the teacher. Second, his authority as the Christ. Jesus shows in the Sermon on the Mount his conviction that he's come into the world on a mission. And in chapter 5 and verse 17, he uses the words, I have come. What does he say he's come to do? He says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, the pictures in the law and the predictions of the prophets were all pointing to him. He didn't think of himself as another prophet, but as the fulfillment of all prophecy. And in his sermon, he repeatedly speaks of God's kingdom. So, for example, chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's making the astonishing claim that he has authority to admit people into the kingdom. He's repeatedly implying, in fact, that he is the Messiah, the Old Testament word for the Christ, the king who inaugurates the kingdom and who rules over it. I do hope, by the way, that you read the Old Testament regularly as well as the New, because it will help you to learn a whole lot more about Jesus. But third, let's think about his authority as the Lord. Now, people frequently, if you read through Matthew's Gospel or any of the other Gospels, people frequently called Jesus Lord. And sometimes it's nothing more than a title of respect, like we might call somebody Sir. But Jesus knew he was Lord in a much greater sense than that, as the one who rules over all in the way that only God does. And so in the verse that we've just read, Jesus doesn't complain that people are calling him Lord, Lord. What he does complain about is that some people don't understand that term with its fullest meaning, because he was not just Sir to be respected, he was Lord to be obeyed. That comes out even more clearly in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus saw himself as more than a teacher dispensing advice, which we can choose to accept or reject. No, he's the master giving commandments which he expects us to obey. And he warns that our response will have consequences both in this life and the next. Fourth, let's think about his authority as the judge. We've already seen Jesus' warnings about the certainty of future judgment. But more striking even than that is his claim that he himself will be the judge. If we look back in our passage in chapter 7 and verses 22 and 23, repeatedly he uses the pronouns I and me. To start with, he's the judge who hears the evidence. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform miracles? And as a judge, he delivers the verdict. Then I will tell them plainly, or in the ESV, then will I declare to them. So Jesus is the one to whom the accused make their case in defense, and he's the one who passes sentence on them. But even more than being the judge, the basis of judgment is people's relationship with him. So the accused tell him how they've prophesied and driven out demons and performed miracles and done it in his name, but he responds to them, I never knew you. In other words, he finds them guilty because they have no saving relationship with him. And we even see that the sentence he pronounces is to do with him. Away from me, you evildoers. So Jesus says the worst fate that could possibly be imagined is eternal separation from him. So do you see that Jesus makes himself the central figure on judgment day? He himself will be the judge. He judges on the basis of people's attitude towards him, and the punishment is to be excluded from his presence. These are staggering claims that Jesus is making. But fifth, let's think about his authority as the Saviour. Very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus understood the way of salvation. He's the one who directs us towards the narrow gate and the road that leads to life. He's the one who tells us how to build our lives to survive the storms of judgment. He's the one who, through this sermon, has made a list of many of the benefits of being saved. But as we read beyond the Sermon on the Mount, we find that he not only taught salvation, he's the one who gives it. So in chapter 9, verse 2, some men bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, hoping that Jesus will heal him. But the first thing he does is say to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. The teachers of the law are scandalized because only God can forgive sin. But Jesus says in verse 6, I want you to know that I have authority to forgive sins. And then he demonstrates that authority by healing the man. Now think about what's just happened. If you were to, when you arrived for church this morning, if you were to drive recklessly in the car park and smash into Phil's car, I couldn't say to you, oh, it's all right, I forgive you. Because the only person who can forgive you is the person who's been wronged. All of our sins are against God. In fact, even if we wrong our fellow human beings, we're sinning because we're breaking God's rule in God's world. God is the only one who can forgive sins. But Jesus has authority to forgive sins because he is God. And we've shared the Lord's Supper today. Matthew ultimately tells us how it is that Jesus can forgive sins. In his account of the Last Supper, when Jesus offers the cup to his disciples, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus has authority to forgive because he is the one whose blood was shed in sacrifice for sin. So we've seen that Jesus has authority, and that's why it's important not only to hear these words of his, but to respond rightly to them. Now, some implications as we draw to a close. First of all, if Jesus has authority to save, we need to be sure that he's not only the Saviour, but our Saviour. Could be that you're very familiar with the words of Jesus, but that when you read about Jesus saying to Peter and Andrew as they cast their fishing net into the Sea of Galilee, "Come, follow me," you've never thought that it's something that you need to do as well. You do need to do it. Or when you hear about Peter walking on the water towards Jesus, then he begins to sink and calls out, "Lord, save me." That you've never thought that you need to ask him to save you as well. But you do. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I wonder if you've asked him to save you. And then all of us who are Christians, do we recognize Jesus' authority as teacher? So if modern scientific theories sometimes contradict what Jesus says about the beginning of the world, do you say to yourself, "Well, maybe Jesus got it wrong there"? If what Jesus taught about sexuality and gender doesn't go down too well with some of the people around you, do you think, "Well, it doesn't really matter whether we accept that part of his teaching"? Do we accept his authority to teach us? And finally, are we not just readers of his word? Are we doers of it as well? Is there anything we've read in the Bible this morning or in the past week where Jesus has made it clear that something needs to change in our lives? Willing to make that change? What a difference it would make to each one of us. What an impact it would have on our church if we, in response to reading the words of Jesus, were to obey and to truly make him Lord of all. Let's bow our heads in prayer. The Lord is King. I own his power, his right to rule each day and hour. I own his claim on heart and will, and his demands I would fulfill. He claims my heart to keep it clean from all defiling taint of sin. He claims my will that I may prove how swift obedience answers love. Father, we thank you for this sermon preached by the King. We thank you that in a world with competing voices, we know that he is the one who truly has authority. Father, we pray that you'd help us to respond aright to the commands of Jesus, and out of love for him, out of gratefulness for all that he's done for us, help us to be obedient to him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.